God, our Father, you are the one true God, the great God of the universe. We're gathered today to worship you. We're gathered to worship your Son, who you sent to earth as your specially appointed one to fulfill your promises, to accomplish the righteousness that we couldn't accomplish on our own. So, Lord, help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. As we look at your word, may it open our hearts and minds to understand you more and to worship you more fully. Lord, may we be a people that are just desperately pursuing the salvation of the lost. Lord, help us to look around us with grief and compassion at those who do not know you, who have rejected you. Help us to pursue them in love and kindness, to seek that which is best for them, to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, because we love you and because we want other people to love and to worship you. Help me to divide your word rightly this morning, to teach in a way that is helpful and that points people towards our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, between now and May, we are going to be studying the book of Philippians together. Philippians demonstrates the glory of God to save sinners. We see how God allows us, his people, to participate in the work of the gospel. We're shown that God makes us partners with other Christians to proclaim the good news, to live out the gospel. We learn how God supplies our needs so that we will glorify him and live for his glory, all because of God's grace that is poured out through his Son, Jesus Christ. So we are going to be studying the book of Philippians together, but we're actually starting that next week. So if you came expecting Philippians this morning, I am sorry about that. I wanted also, in the course of the next few months, to take some opportunities to look at the Psalms together. So mixed in with the book of Philippians, we're going to take some opportunities to look at some select Psalms. And today will be our first day to study the Psalms. We're going to be looking at Psalm 2. So please turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, chapter 2. Psalms is right in the middle of your Bible. If you end up in the book of Proverbs, you just need to turn back a few pages. If you end up in Job, turn to the right a few more pages. Just last week, we finished our month of Advent. And through the month of December, we saw how all of Scripture points to Jesus Christ. All of human history was leading up to the moment when God revealed his glory so clearly by sending his Son to die for sinful man. So from the creation of the perfect world in Genesis, to the fall of man into sin, to the promise of one who would break the curse, man continuing in sin, God judging the earth through the flood, but saving mankind through Noah, God choosing Abraham and calling him out of darkness and making him into a great nation, promising blessing to him and to all nations through him, and God making those same promises to Isaac and Jacob after him, and God making them into the great nation of Israel, God rescuing Israel from Egypt, giving them a good law. And then the people of Israel turned from God time and time again. And God promised David, the king of Israel, that he would be, his offspring would be the king forever. And the people of Israel again turned from God. David's sons turned from God. And so Israel as a nation was destroyed, scattered to the ends of the earth. But God preserved a remnant of his people. God preserved a remnant of the line of David so that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And last week, we saw how God revealed his glory to the Magi who came from afar to witness the glory of the one born King of the Jews, and to worship him. All of human history was leading up to this point when the Son of God became a man and lived among his own creation. Well, as I thought about finishing up that series on Christ, as I thought about entering a new year, I thought Psalm 2 would be a perfect transition to conclude our old series and to begin our new series, to finish 2013 and to begin 2014. And since this is our first time to study the book of Psalms together, let me make some introductory comments about the Psalms. As best as we can tell, the Psalms were written beginning roughly at the time of Moses and continuing all the way through the early part of Israel's exile. So from the time they left Egypt all the way until they are no longer a single nation. King David wrote the largest number of Psalms. A Levite named Asaph wrote quite a few as well. At least one is ascribed to Moses. The name Psalms comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This was the title used in Greek. In Luke 20:42, which is written in Greek, Jesus spoke of the book of Psalms. We often use the word psalmist to refer to the writer of a particular psalm. There's one Greek manuscript that called the Psalms psalterion, which means a stringed instrument. And if you ever heard of someone referring to the Psalms as the Psalter, that's where that comes from. The Hebrew name for the book of Psalms is Tehillim, which means praises. Well, the Psalms are often called the hymn book of the Bible. The Psalms are Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry is not exactly like English poetry. In Hebrew poetry, rhyming is really not that significant as much as the use of parallel lines. And parallel lines, or parallelism, is the use of two very similar phrases right after each other. The second phrase is often a restatement of the first, and the interplay between those two phrases is what impresses our thoughts. So just as an example, I made something up. Winter is coming soon. Arctic air is descending upon us even now. Right? So the first statement is just a general statement that winter is here, and the second one hones that in on the fact that we're about to have a major Arctic freeze. The similarities and the distinctions and the parallels are what tell the story. The second phrase can emphasize the first, it can restate the first, it can minimize or expand on the first. It can also be used just simply for rhetorical effect, like when God says, "There are six things the Lord hates, yes, seven that are an abomination to him." So parallelism is really key to Hebrew poetry. Many of the Psalms were written to be sung, possibly all of them. In fact, there are some Christians who would argue that we should only sing from the book of Psalms. That we shouldn't sing anything unless it's already in the book of Psalms. I don't see a scriptural command for that. The New Testament includes what seem to be newly written hymns. So I don't personally see a strong argument in favor of a psalm exclusive list. But if you sing only from the Psalms, you know that all your songs are inspired by God. So it does have that in its favor. Nevertheless, I think the key to excellent worship music is that it is doctrinally rich, lyrically beautiful, culturally relevant, musically beautiful, and easily singable. And if it is those things, I think it is glorifying to God. We're not sure that this is original to the text of the Psalms, but there's a common fivefold division to the Psalms, and each of those divisions ends with the doxology, which is a psalm of worship. Those are Psalms 1 through 41, 42 through 72, 73 through 89, 90 through 106, and 107 through 150. If you turn to those chapters, you would probably in your Bible see some sort of section heading. However, other than those concluding doxologies, we don't have real clear distinctions between these divisions. There have been a lot of attempts to classify and categorize the Psalms. However, no one's been able to come up with a system that finds universal acceptance. It's not because of any shortcoming with the Psalms. It is just that the depth and breadth of the Psalms is so vast that it defies any simple compartments. There are definitely some general categories that are helpful, but any detailed or overly precise arrangement tends to fall short. I think that trying to classify the Psalms is a little bit like developing a systematic theology. If we're not careful, at some point, the system becomes more important than the text itself. So we don't want to force the Psalms to fit into a classification system, but at the same time, there are some general categories we do see in the Psalms. And sometimes those categories can help us just begin to understand the Psalms. Again, just so long as we don't hold those categories too tightly. These are some of the more universal categories. The first is hymns. They're songs of praise. And probably one of the most common type of psalms. Penitential psalms are prayers of repentance, someone repenting to God for their sin. Wisdom psalms give counsel or commentary on life. Messianic psalms speak of the anointed one, either the current king or a future king. Most specifically, obviously, finding their fulfillment in Christ. Royal psalms speak of the king and are also often messianic. And imprecatory psalms call on God to bring judgment on the enemies of the psalmist. Again, we shouldn't overemphasize these categories, but they can help us on some levels with our interpretation. Many of the psalms have a title or an inscription. These often announce the author, or they give instructions to the choir director. Maybe they give a title for the psalm or some commentary on the historical context. The psalms are a really unique category of scripture. As I mentioned, they're Hebrew poetry, they're songs. But the psalms are unique in that the psalms speak to us in a way that is very different from the way most of the Bible speaks to us. The historical narratives will say things like, God walked with Adam in the garden, or God spoke to Abraham. And the New Testament letters will say, God will supply your every need. But the Psalms say, in a way that is uniquely moving, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. And there's something about the Psalms that takes our imaginations and points them towards the glory of God in ways that are inexpressibly beautiful. When we read the Psalms and think about the writers of those Psalms, we see people who are just like us. The Psalms are raw and real. There's no pretense there. There's no hiding of emotions. The Psalms are like real life, but real life that always finds its ultimate answers in God Himself. When the psalmist has lots of enemies, he says things like, O Lord, how many are my enemies? When the psalmist is going through a deep trial and he feels like he has no answer to his distress, he says, Answer me when I call, O God. Hear me, O Lord. When he needs deliverance, he says, Deliver me, O God. When he is glad, he says, I give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. When he's full of worship, he says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. But whether the psalmist is happy or sad, delivered or distressed, worshipful or fearful, he always finds the resolution in God Himself. God is the answer he is seeking, and God is the answer he finds. God does answer. God does deliver. God is worthy of all worship. And this is why the Psalms are such a great place to turn to for wisdom, for comfort, for joy, for peace, for hope, for encouragement, for rest, and for reflection. We see people who are just like us. Real struggles, real challenges, real joys, real successes, sin, forgiveness, repentance, faith, salvation. And we discover a God who is in control even in the midst of our greatest trials and tragedies. A God who rescues, a God who delivers, a God who forgives, a God who overcomes, a God of refuge, a God of anger against sinners, a God of judgment, a God of salvation, a God of righteousness and justice, a God of glory and majesty and splendor, a God who creates, a God who protects, a God who avenges. What we find in Psalms is the one true God who is King over all. Let's read Psalm 2 together. Psalm 2 beginning in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Well, Psalm 2 is considered a royal psalm. It addresses the king of Israel. More specifically, it was a coronation psalm. Psalm 2 would have been sung upon the coronation of a new king. It was written by King David. This psalm has no title declaring David to be the author, but in the book of Acts chapter 2, proclaims David to be the author through the Holy Spirit, so we know it was written by David. Again, David and himself and all kings of Israel after him are alluded to in the psalm because it was a coronation psalm. But the psalm foreshadowed the coming of the Anointed One, and it finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ himself. Psalm 2 has four divisions. These are called strophes. For the curious, you spell strophe like the end of apostrophe, strophe. A strophe is like a stanza of a hymn or a verse of a song. And each strophe in Psalm 2 is assigned three scriptural verse numbers. You know, the verse numbering of the Bible is added later. They're not original to the text, so it may have made more sense for Psalm 2 just to have four verses, each strophe representing a verse. But they didn't ask me, so I didn't get to have input in that. And what the verses do is they match up the parallelism, so that's why they did it that way. And rather than keep using the word strophe, I'm going to use the word section because that's a little more common to us. So let's examine section 1 together. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Throughout Psalm 2, the parallelism is used to strengthen and heighten the pronouncements. Why do the nations rage? Why are they so upset? Why are they angry? But they're not just generally angry. No, they're making plots. They are establishing plans, vain plans, plans that cannot succeed, but making plans based on their anger. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. It's like the kings of the earth have planted their feet. They have dug in. They have set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. But they're not just individually making plans. The rulers have taken counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. They have conspired together to fight against the Lord and his anointed. Now the word Lord is clearly referring to God. The kings and rulers have established plans against God. And the Lord's anointed had a near and a far fulfillment. Anointing oil was ceremonially used for consecrating or inaugurating a person's ministry. So in the immediate context, David is probably speaking of himself. And then Israel's king, of course, was appointed by God, and they were the Lord's anointed. Israel was God's people, and there was a true sense that other nations were to submit to Israel. Israel was supposed to carry a light to those nations, a light of truth, led by God's king, obeying God's law. So David was speaking of himself, and then of all kings after him in the Davidic covenant, which was the covenant God made with David, that his offspring would be king forever. And we can see some literal fulfillment here. David did have many enemies when he was king, and those kings did fight against him. But there's also a far fulfillment, which we will see and become more clear as we continue. The Lord's anointed King David was a foreshadowing of a greater king after him. The far fulfillment is the ultimate fulfillment, which is Jesus Christ himself, the ultimate and glorious anointed one. So the kings and rulers have gathered together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." we will not bow down to the Lord and to his anointed. Let us destroy those chains that hold us. Yes, let us cast them far away from us. We will not stand in submission to God or to his king. They shall not rule over me. This first section establishes that the nations have rebelled against God and rebelled against God's king. They are not neutral towards God. They are antagonistic toward God. They're at war with God. They refuse to submit to God. And we probably all know unbelievers who seem neutral towards God. They don't believe the gospel. They don't believe salvation only comes through Jesus Christ. But they seem fairly ambivalent about it. This is probably because we have not talked enough to these people about the gospel. The gospel is inherently divisive. People who really know and understand the gospel either embrace it or hate it. And they hate it normally because of its exclusive claims that there is no other way of salvation. And fundamentally, we have to remember God has offered a free gift of salvation. There's nothing any man can do to make himself right with God. On our own, we're simply incapable of accomplishing the righteousness that God demands of us. We cannot do it. And so God freely offers salvation. When people reject that offer of the gospel, they are rejecting God himself. They are saying, "We will not bow down to God as king. He will not rule over me." Now, in my recent conversations with a few atheists and agnostics, I've noted they really are publicly, vocally at war with God. They literally hate the God of the Bible. They cannot stand the idea that God truly is as he has revealed himself to be in his word. And this passage today explains why. Mankind has declared war against God. Mankind hates God, and mankind hates God's anointed. Hold your spot here, but turn, if you would, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4. This is shortly after Christ died and rose again. And he appointed his apostles, sent them on a mission to proclaim the gospel, to make disciples of all nations. And Peter and John have been arrested for doing that. And they were threatened to stop preaching Jesus, but there were not any real charges against them, so eventually they were released. And in Acts 4, beginning verse 23, it says, "When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, by the Holy Spirit said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed.'" Verse 27, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 2. The plot against the Lord's anointed was a plot against Jesus. The kings and rulers were gathered together against God and against Jesus. But the plot was in vain. They killed Jesus, but in doing that, they only accomplished what God had predestined to take place, that Jesus would die for his people and then rise again. So please turn back to Psalm 2. In this first section, the world rejects and declares war on the Lord and on his anointed. In the second section of the psalm, God responds, verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." This is the difference between God's perspective and man's perspective. If all the rulers of the world were gathered against me, against us, we would probably be kind of worried. I would rather not do battle with everyone. In fact, I would rather do battle maybe with one person, preferably much smaller than me, unarmed. But God is sovereign. God rules over the nations, whether they are pleased with God or not. God has all power, all authority, all control. Nothing can sway his hand. And so God hears of this revolt and he laughs. Not only does he laugh at them, he mocks them. He ridicules them. He holds them in contempt. Verse 5, then he will speak to them in his fury and terrify them. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, we'll get to that, what he's saying in a second, but God in his wrath will speak to them. They're at war with God, and God responds to their rebellion with great anger. Not only is God angry, but he will actually terrify them in his fury. They not only hear God speak, they are terrified at his response. They are horrified. And God responds, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. You can protest all you want, but I have firmly established my king. He is established in holiness. He is established in righteousness. My king has universal dominion. Nothing and no one can stand against him. Now, imagine for a second that you have bought a piece of property. You've always wanted to live out in the country. You bought 100 acres. It's beautiful. It's filled with hills and trees, and there's a lake in the center of it. And you go to plan out the foundation for your dream home, and right where you're going to put your foundation, there is a pile of ants. And you hear this little voice, and you look around, and you see at the top of this pile of ants, this fire ant screaming up at you, "You will not build here. You do not control me." What would you do? You would laugh, then you would take some Amdro and take care of it. And you'd put the foundation wherever you wanted it to be. You wouldn't go find another hill. You would laugh. You would kill it. This is how God responds to those who defy him. He laughs at them and then terrifies them. This is not a picture of God that we always see, but it is an essential aspect of God's character and his response to mankind. In the third section, we transition to the voice of the Lord's anointed. Verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And this is where the near-term fulfillment falls a little short. It is true that on a certain level, Israel considered her king to be the son of God. But they meant that mostly in the sense that the king represented Israel, who is God's chosen people. So there is some application to David and the kings after him, but the greatest fulfillment is very clearly here in Christ. David was merely a type of the one to come. Notice again how the second parallel expands on the first. You are my son, I have begotten you. You are not just my child, but my special child, my unique child. Verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. If you ask, I will give you the nations. And not just the nations, but the very ends of the earth will be yours. Everything in heaven and on earth belongs to you. Everything in heaven and on earth belongs to God's anointed, Jesus Christ. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That is to say, you will rule and you will rule with all power and might. You will break them with a rod of iron, but they won't just be broken as if they could be fixed. They will be dashed into pieces. If you drop a piece of metal, it will get bent, maybe get a dent in it, be damaged, but the basic structure survives. But if you drop pottery, it doesn't survive. And before super glue, it wasn't repairable. Broken pottery was thrown out. The enemies of the Lord's anointed will be shattered. And again, there's some near fulfillment here. God promised Israel that if she was faithful, she would inherit the promised land. God would drive out her enemies before her. God would be Israel's special protector. So the king would rule and reign with power. But Israel was not faithful. They disobeyed God, and neither were her kings. They also disobeyed God. And so their power and their reign came to an end. But all this is a foreshadowing of the one who was to come. The ultimate fulfillment is Jesus himself. Hebrews 1, which we read earlier, makes this very clear. In the past, God spoke through the prophets like David, but now God has spoken through his own son, Jesus. He is greater than all the prophets, greater than all the angels and all the messengers of God, greater than all the kings. Jesus is greater. For of Jesus only, uniquely, did God the Father say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Jesus is the unique Son of God. Jesus is the only Son of God who was and is God. Jesus is the one who inherits the nations. Jesus is the one who will come and rule and reign with the rod of iron. Jesus is the one who will judge the righteous and the unrighteous. Well, if Jesus is going to come and reign, how should we respond? Section 4 provides the answer to that question. Verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Demonstrate wisdom. Consider this carefully. Here's what wisdom will do. Take warning. Kings and rulers, do not stand against God. Do not be fools. In fact, instead of fighting against God, verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Well, this must be the response for kings and rulers, and it must be the response for common people like us. Serve the Lord, but with great fear. Rejoice in the Lord, but with great trembling. God is a great and awesome God. He is a fearful God. Therefore, serve him. Rejoice in him. If fighting God's Son is futile, then we must instead submit to him. It is the only reasonable thing to do. Quit hating God's Son and instead love God's Son. And please do not miss, there's actually a command here to rejoice and a command to fear. Rejoice in the Lord with fear and trembling. So God does command us to have right emotions regarding him. Rejoice in him. Fear him. Verse 12, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." Kiss the Son, that is to say, pay homage to the Son. This was a normal practice regarding kings and rulers. Give the Son of God the respect and honor and reverence that he deserves. For if you do not show him honor, he will be angry. His wrath will be kindled against you. Like lighting a fire to dry leaves and twigs, it is quickly kindled and causes great destruction. The wrath of God's anointed is quickly kindled. We love to rejoice in the kindness and love and forgiveness of Jesus, but Scripture is also clear that there is such a thing as the wrath of the Lamb of God, that he hates those who reject him. Jesus is hope to those who love him, but he brings terror to those who reject him. And the psalm concludes, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." There is no greater refuge than the Rock of Ages. There's no greater refuge than the Son of God. God's anointed protects all who are his. There's blessing for those who belong to Jesus. We take our refuge in the one who controls all things. There was once a great warrior and king who ruled his people with truth and justice. He was so powerful and so skillful that no one could defeat him. No one could stand against him in battle. His enemies hated him, but they couldn't defeat him. So they gathered together to attack him and to attack his family. And he left his home, and he went out to battle against them all, and he defeated them. He crushed them in his fury. And the few survivors fled in fear. And after he won that battle, he returned home to his wife and his son. And just as he was furious with his enemies, he had an equal amount of love for his own family. There was wrath against his enemies, but love for his family. His family has no reason to fear because he was on their side. We take refuge in God, and he stands guard for us. He fights our battles for us. He is against our enemies, but he is for his people. Let me just give a few concluding thoughts and application. We have a Psalm of David, a royal psalm, a coronation psalm. It was a psalm for Israel to crown her king. But much more than that, David was a foreshadowing. His own trials predicted the trials of Christ. His ultimate success foreshadowed the ultimate success and coming of the kingdom of Christ. Israel itself was a foreshadowing so that Jesus could come and be the son of David, so that Jesus could come and be the true Israelite, so Jesus could be the righteous one that Israel never was, so he could come and fulfill all the promises and fulfill all the types that came before him. Jesus is the anointed one who is opposed by the people. Jesus is the one whose throne God has firmly established. Jesus is the one true Son of God. Jesus is the one who will inherit the nations. Jesus is the one who will come and rule with the rod of iron. Jesus is the one who offers peace to everyone who turns from their enmity and war against him, and instead love him with fear and trembling. And all this, God demonstrated himself to be just and the justifier of the ungodly. God demonstrated himself to be a God of wrath, but also a God of love. A God who judges in righteousness, but a God who forgives. But what is our response to a psalm like this? First, pursue a right relationship with the anointed one, Jesus Christ. Are you at war with God, or are you reconciled to God? God sent his own son to earth. He was opposed by the world. They rejected and killed him. But all this was part of God's eternal plan, part of God's decree. They killed Jesus, but God raised him from the dead, victorious over sin and death. And he calls us to repent, which means turn from our sin, and to believe in him. We must give Jesus the honor that he is due. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice in trembling. Believe that Jesus is God's anointed and that he will reign. Second, live as a friend of the king. The king's enemies live in rejection of him and his law. The king's friends live to honor and obey him. Examine your life. Where have you turned from God's law? Where are you falling short of God's standard? In those areas, you are setting yourself at enmity with the one true king. So repent of that sin and turn to Jesus for forgiveness. Third, proclaim the good news that God's Son offers freedom and forgiveness. David was so overjoyed by the goodness of God and his Son that he could not help but share it. He wrote this psalm to make known the greatness of God. Too often we learn great things about God and his salvation, and we internalize them. We know them, we believe them, we love them, but we never share them. Make plans to share the news of God's Son with the people in your life. Fourth, and finally, turn to Jesus for refuge. In the greatest trials of life, we have a sure refuge in the Son of God. Everyone who turns to Jesus finds protection in him. If God is for us, who can be against us? This does not mean trials and tribulations will not come to us. In fact, God tells us they will, but God promises to protect us and to care for us. God promises that everything that happens in our life works out for our good and for his glory for everyone who loves him. Remember, the night is often darkest before the dawn. When all hope seems lost, Jesus is our refuge. I'm going to pray, then we're going to have a brief time of reflection before we take the Lord's Supper together. Please pray with me. God, our Father, you are worthy of our highest praises, worthy of our worship, worthy of all that we are. Lord, you have revealed your glory most clearly and most specifically by sending your own Son, your anointed King, sending him to earth for us so that we could not only hear of your love, hear of your grace and mercy and forgiveness, but that we could receive your grace, your mercy, your love, your forgiveness. And so you would still be the eternal, eternally sovereign God and great God you are if we did not know it, but you have revealed it to us through your Son who died for sinners like us to reconcile us to you, that we can not be your enemies any longer, but be your friends. Lord, I ask that if there is anyone here today who is still at war with you, that you would change their hearts, would give us all hearts to love you and to serve you. Help us to turn daily from our sin and to rejoice in the Anointed One, to rejoice in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself up for us. Lord, may we be passionate to share your truth with others. For your honor and glory, in Jesus' name, amen.